which gives us a great glimpse of to the character of God, the God we serve, the God we worship. And as we continue to work through the attributes of God, I want us to come to Acts chapter 17 under our theme, God is independent. Let me read for you from Acts chapter 17. I'm going to begin in verse 16 to pick up the context. We will spend most of our time in verses 22 to 29, but I want to get the context from the book of Acts here, chapter 17. I'll begin in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at all your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to all of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed, among them Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. God is independent. Matthew Barrett, in his excellent little book on the attributes of God, poses this question. He asks, what was God doing before he created the world? Some people would answer that perhaps he was lonely. And being lonely, he needed to fill that empty hole in his heart. So maybe he decided to create the world so that he could have fellowship with others. Now that the world is here, God is not so lonely anymore. Because of this, he feels fulfilled and whole. Is that how we see things? Well, if you follow modern thinking, and perhaps even in many of our churches today, that's the idea you get about God, that God, you know, he's a great God, he's powerful, but he's awful lonely. Well, there is the triune Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he needs something to fill this ache in his heart, and we all of a sudden reflect human kind of emotions to God all of a sudden and say, if God had us, then he'd be happy again. And so he creates a world and saves people, and now God isn't so lonely. Is that how we see our God? Well, if you spend any amount of time in this place, you say, no, it's not the God we see at all. It's the God of the age today. It's not the God of the Scriptures. No, as Barrett points out further in this comment, he says, God is not a needy God. It's not as if he was bored, twiddling his thumbs, desperately lonely before he created the world. God is not dependent on the world for his existence, nor is he dependent on the world for his happiness and self-fulfillment. Instead, he possesses life in and of himself. More precisely, he is the fullness of life in and of himself. Now that sounds like the Scriptures. See, the reality when we begin to talk about the character of God is that He is beyond our understanding. That what He reveals to us and allows us to learn about Himself is but a small pittance of truly, ultimately, who He is. This God is, as we say, self-sufficient. He is, as our title says, independent. Or, if you want to see this term that we use for this, it's called the aseity of God. It comes from a Latin word, distinctly Christian word, really, that means from self. You can use that word now in your discussions over lunch afterwards and impress the people at the table next to you. The aseity of God is that term. It speaks of His independence. It's the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated. Specifically, the absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy of God. In other words, the God we worship and serve, the one we want to think about today, is completely self-sufficient, doesn't need anything from us, isn't somehow diminished if He doesn't have us. He is self-contained, self-originated. Everything about God sets Him apart in that way. Now, as we'll see, as we look to the Scriptures, that doesn't mean God doesn't care, but rather this God who's independent chooses, in His infinite wisdom, to put within us the desire to know Him, to draw us to Himself, if we would trust and obey. The independence of God. The old Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone unto Himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made, nor deriving any glory in, by, unto, and upon them. It's kind of old language, but you get the idea, right? That God is this, if we can put it this way, self-contained, sufficient, happy in Himself without anything else. Again, it doesn't mean He doesn't bring us into His existence. It's just a reminder from Scriptures that God stands alone. Now, if this were a Bible study and we had lots more time than we have this morning, we could begin to walk through the Scriptures and show you a number of texts of Scripture that establish this reality. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God precedes the beginning. In Psalm chapter 104 and Psalm 102, God doesn't have any help for creation. He does it all Himself. John 1, everything was made by God. Romans 11, 36, everything was made for God. Exodus 3, 14, which we'll look at in a moment, God defines Himself. And even in our text here that I read for you earlier, Acts chapter 17, God doesn't need anything from any of us. Now, doesn't that make you feel a little small today? Well, it should. It should make us feel, wow, there is nothing I can contribute to God unless God chooses to draw from me that which brings Him glory. Because I'm a sinful creature, only interested in myself. Now, also along this track, keep in mind the table, right? Because here is the means that this independent God chooses to bring us into His life, into relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. It reminds us of His grace. Let's look at a couple of other texts that will help us on our way here. Again, we're going to get to Acts 17 in a moment, but go to Job chapter 38. I think this is one of the best displays if you're trying to, in my mind, establish something of this self-sufficient character of God. Job is a good place to look. Now, some of you know Job. He was a righteous man, served the Lord, but disaster upon disaster was coming into his life because God chose to allow Satan to make his life miserable. And all of this is happening, and of course, you know, Job has some friends that I'm sure love Job, but they're kind of clueless. Well, they get some things right, but they really aren't able to help Job because they always think, Job, you must have done something bad for God to treat you this way. And Job's saying, if that's the case, I can't find it. And of course, God is testing his servant at this stage. And on these conversations go, and Job's trying to defend himself, and he's getting lost in all of this discussion. And then in chapter 38, we have this wonderful picture when God speaks. And this is not going to be a pleasant journey for Job. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. That should give you a clue right away that it's not going to be pleasant. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without my knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And on it will go in the rest of this chapter. And you can almost sense Job either backing away or kind of hiding behind the curtain because he realizes the situation he finds himself in. That God, the God of the universe, the God who's independent, the God who garners no needs from anyone else, he's not contingent upon the creation itself, begins to speak and said, Job, it's me. Where were you when I did this? And of course, if you follow the text of Scripture, Job gets to the point where he realizes that he's treaded in areas that he just doesn't know about. And he puts his hand over his mouth and won't speak because he's encountered the living God. That's one text that gives us a starting point, perhaps, to understand what is going on, this idea that God is independent. We'll look at that more in a moment. But perhaps another text that we could start with is Exodus chapter 3. Take a moment to turn there. In Exodus chapter 3, you have, shall we say, one of the earliest accounts, at least in Scripture here, recorded for us, of this idea of the self-existent, self-sufficient God. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. This, of course, is the encounter that Moses has with the burning bush. And God's going to call him to go and free the Israelites from slavery and captivity in Egypt. And, of course, Moses is very afraid of that. So God speaks to him from the bush. Moses is even terrified of that. And God speaks to him. Look at this, verse 15. God said to Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now stop there for a moment. You understand, Moses is going to go to tell the Israelites that have been uncaptive for all of the years that I'm going to free you. Well, who do I tell them? What do I say has sent me? Tell them who I am. God said in verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Now, it's a wonderful display of what God is saying here about himself and his name. It's an encouragement to Moses saying, now go because you have me with you to free the people. But it is also here a reminder of the fact that God is this self-made, if you will, existing God himself. Nothing created him. He is there, always there in existence, efficient in himself, sufficient in all that he has there. This is how James Boyce puts it. He helps us understand this phrasing. He says, I am who I am. The name is linked with the ancient name of God for Jehovah, for it is more than a name. It is a descriptive name, pointing to all that God is in himself. In particular, it shows him to be the one who is entirely self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal. And so when God says, I am, has sent you, it sets him apart. However we try and unravel that name, that he is not just some dictator, potentate, other king. He's the God creator, separate from everything, transcendent in his glory and majesty, not needing anything from humanity itself, or deriving any good from the creation before him. Or as commentator Matthew Henry quips, the greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man, or angel can say, I am that I am. Do you see how that sets God apart from the rest of us? All of us here, if we're completely honest, can say, I am who I am by the grace of God, right? God says, I am who I am, period, full stop. He's a creator. And again, the Scriptures take us to that point where God is elevated and elevated and elevated, and we are made more small, more small, more small. Is that right? Until we get to that point where God, in my visualization here, if God isn't going this way, higher and higher, and we're not going the other way, then we have a deficient view of God and ourselves. Because humanity is always trying to say, let's get God into our own little world here. Let's box him in. so we can manage him like everything else I manage in my life. He's there when I need him. God will not be managed. You can't. Scriptures remind us of that. People have tried to manage God to their own peril. And this is the God of whom we speak here this morning. So with that in mind, you can go back to those and read those texts later on. Go back now to the New Testament in Acts chapter 17. For the remainder of my time, I just want to spend a few minutes here and help to prepare our hearts for the table by we consider then, in what fashion do we learn here from Paul in Athens about the self-sufficiency, the independence, or as we say, the aseity of God himself? Now, when we come to the Scriptures, you have to remember, of course, in many ways and other fashions, the Bible describes God as both transcendent, as we mentioned, but also immanent. That is, he becomes part of this world through Jesus Christ. There is that picture we have of the Scriptures of God. And what we see here in Acts 17 is, on the one hand, God is the sovereign creator, self-sufficient, all by himself, and yet he is also the sovereign God who chooses to come into our world and make a difference in our lives. He doesn't just stay out there. He could if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He comes into our world. And so go with me to chapter 17. Now let's try and remember the little context here. The Apostle Paul is doing one of his great missionary journeys, planting churches, doing the work that God has called him to do. Along with his team, including Timothy and Silas, they're in Berea. They're all going to move on together, or they're going to stay there for a while, there's a bit of commotion going on. And so Paul goes off to the coast. He ends up in Athens. He's waiting there for Timothy and Silas to join him. While he's waiting there, he does two things. He does a little sightseeing, but he also goes into the local synagogue. And as was his practice, begins to debate and discuss the things there. You have that in verses 16 and following. It's there where he debates with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who basically, that's the philosophy of the day. One hand, the Epicureans were very much about finding great pleasure in refusing the things of the world and seeking knowledge, and the Stoics were very much about combining divine with the earth and all these kinds of philosophies that come to them. And so these are the people that he's dealing with in his day, not unlike some of the people that we encounter in our day, who many people are very religious but do not want to follow Christ. And so that's the world he's come into. And then while he's there, of course, he says to them, as he goes to speak with these people in the Areopagus, and he says, I've seen you're very religious people. I found an idol even to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And he begins to expound something of the character of God. Now, just as a sideline, as it comes to me right now, is one of the things that Paul does very well at, and we can't do as well as him, but we should try, is that every occasion for sharing the gospel will oftentimes put us to use different methodologies. Sometimes a person is struggling in their perhaps physical condition. We come along and talk about Jesus as a healer, pray to him and so on, might be there. Well, here Paul uses a very philosophical argument to deal with the philosophers of his day. Let's talk about this God that you don't know. And begins to unpack that in ways here that will help us understand the clear picture of who this God is. Now again, just as a side note here, beginning in verse 24, after he starts to speak to them, down to verse 29, Paul uses three negative arguments, if you will, to describe this self-existing God. Verse 24, it tells us there that he doesn't live in things made by human hands. Verse 25, he does not need us. And then verse 29, he is not like the false gods. He's not made into these images. Now that was very important because the people of his day had all sorts of idols. And he's going to say that God is not like them. This is what he's like. But let's just focus on those first two points there in Acts chapter 17. And as I was working through this, one commentator, David Peterson, his book, Work on Acts, is very helpful. And I've gleaned some of his thoughts here, which I'll share with you. And they're very helpful to us to see what God is doing about himself through the Apostle Paul. The first thing that we learn from Paul here in terms of understanding this character of God is in verse 24. It is the argument of Paul that since God is creator of all, he is not, in fact, part of this creation. He is not, in fact, part of this creation. In other words, look at verse 24 again and notice how he puts that. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Two specific points that Paul will raise there I think we need to see. First, Paul insists that he proclaims the one true God who created the universe. He starts there with creation, Genesis 1:1, if you will, and other verses. In fact, Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, which is our theme verse for these series of sermons. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before anything ever existed, what did you have? You had God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, existing in complete perfection, self-sufficient in every way, not needing anything. And Paul starts there. This is the God who chose to create all things. He sets himself apart as creator. He reminds them and us as well that the point to be made here is that the one true God creates all things by himself. No help anywhere else. And he does it just simply because he wants to and chooses to do so. Second thing he insists upon here is this, that because the one God who created the universe is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by human hands. Since he's the creator of all things, he doesn't live within the temples of human hands. Look at verse 24. He does not live in these temples, physical structures that are built by human hands. He's pointing out to us here something that we should already know, that God is spirit, and he doesn't dwell in buildings. Now, we have a very nice auditorium here. Comfortable seating. You're comfortable today? Better than those old pews that we had, right? Yeah, comfortable. Is God with us today? Absolutely. God is present with us. But he's not here as if he's not somewhere else. It's not the building that contains God, because God is uncontainable. Even though he chooses to come in the presence of his people and as we worship in a special way, he cannot be contained in temples. He doesn't live there. Go back, if you have your Bibles open to our text, just to chapter 7. The same idea is presented as Stephen, the first martyr of the church, if you will. Stephen is presenting the gospel very well here, and of course it will cost him his life, as it does many people throughout the centuries. But here he's talking about some of the history of Israel and how God has worked, and he's talking about Solomon, who got to build the temple for the Lord, verse 47. Now in verse 48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Now, of course, in reality, God chose to have a temple built and a place. This says where he resides, but we know clearly that God didn't just live in the tabernacle or live in the temple. That was the place where God showed his manifest glory so that people knew that he was their God, but God was everywhere. And he says, heaven is my throne, earth, it's but a footstool. Metaphorical language, of course. To give us the picture of the greatness of God, you can't contain him. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need these things. He is a God who's above all of these things. The point here I want to make in this section here is that the independence of God, the self-sufficient nature of God itself, elevates our understanding of his amazing character to see that all of his attributes are affected by this reality. The fact that God is all-powerful is very much connected to the fact that he is self-sufficient. He doesn't derive power from something else, does he? He is his own power source, if you want to put it that way. His knowledge, he's all-knowing, is that not right? God doesn't derive his knowledge from things he learns from you and me. Isn't that what he tells Job? You know, who taught me? Who counseled me? The whole point here is, again, is that God stands beyond these realities, and his self-sufficiency affects every part of his character. Again, pushing God into the forefront in the heights, lowering us, seeing our somewhat miserable position before him. But it gets better. The second thing I want you to notice here in our text, going into verse 25, is the conclusion of Paul, that since he is independent, that is, God is independent, he doesn't need anything from us, but rather, in contrarywise, gives us all that we need. He sets forth here, beginning in verse 25, look what he says, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life, breath, and everything else. Paul shows here, on the one hand, first that he asserts that God as creator doesn't need us to serve him. Specifically, he doesn't need our sacrifices. God doesn't need those as somehow in his life. If he doesn't get the service of his people, he'll somehow be diminished in his godness. We seem to operate that way. If we don't do these things for God, what's going to happen to God? It's more what will happen to us. all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all that God had laid out for them there to do, was that so that God could be better served? That God needed them? Or was it so that he could show the people his holy character and their desperate need of him? Yeah, I think that's more of the picture, isn't it? That while these sacrifices were necessary for the people to do, they were never necessary for God to receive. Didn't need them. They were so the people would grow to know and understand him. In similar fashion, may I just digress to this point, that all of our worship of God, all of our devotions, all of our time spent in prayer, that brings praise to God. It's a, as the word says, a sweet-smelling savor. God delights in these things, yes? But does God need them? Not according to the word. Because God cannot be added to. He is perfect, complete in every way. And so our worship of him is to bring praise to him. He's delighted in our worship. But what does it do? It comes back and shows us just how great a God he is, so that we grow in our walk with him. The beauty is, whenever we turn our complete attention to the glory of our God and serve him in every way, what happens? The blessed consequences is that our lives are enriched. Our lives are blessed. If we go seeking the blessing first, we'll be disappointed. If we seek God first and always, our lives will be full. Now, we won't always see the blessing, but nonetheless, it will be there. And it must come as we seek the Lord, knowing that God can get, and I don't want to be too simple, but God can go on quite nicely without me. He really can. Doesn't need Les Clemens. But he delights to use me. He delights to hear me pray. He delights when I come into his place of worship and enjoy him in that way. Why? Because he's my God. He loves me, and he wants what's best for me and brings me into his possession, and so I can see him, and then I can leave and be that who is an honoring servant of the living God. And that's what he has for us here. But not only that, Paul asserts that God, the Creator, is the one who gives and sustains life itself. And that's the sort of reversal. God is not dependent upon us, but we are absolutely, 100% entirely dependent upon him, correct? We cannot take one breath if God the Creator doesn't allow it to happen. If God chose to take his hand of grace away from us and said, I'm done with you people, you're finished, what would happen? Like that, we're done. Do you see? Dependency is all on us for him. But again, here it is. The gap, the wideness between God and us is just getting bigger, isn't it? I'm not bringing us very close, am I? Every time I speak, it's, he's going this way, we're going this way. He doesn't need us, we depend on him, and it's like he's getting out of touch. Now, you'll notice in the moment, because we're gathered around the table, that that's what draws us back together, right? But we need to see, please, we need to recover in our minds and hearts the incredible nature of our God, holy, majestic, and completely self-sufficient, not dependent on anything here. It shows us the reminder. Psalm 50, we read that as our scripture this morning, Psalm 50. God owns everything anyway. You know, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the lovely song that Rose will start singing anytime I mention an old song. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. There it goes. The reminder that everything belongs to God. He doesn't need anything from us, but he chooses to bless us, to give us all that we need. We teach our children to pray and give thanks to God. Why? Because God provides all of our needs. And it's a reminder for us all that our hearts should be filled with gratitude continually because of our dependence upon our holy God himself. Well, finally, there's this point, though, and I want to bring this to bear in verses 27 and then turn our attention to the table. It is the wonder of Paul that God, though independent, seeks to have us reach out to him. Look at what he tells us in verse 27. God did this, the preceding things that God has done in the verses there. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So what Paul is telling us is this totally independent, self-sufficient God, doesn't need us, decides to put within our hearts a desire for him. So he tells us here, he did all this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to find him. Would we ever reach out to God if God had not first implanted in us a desire for him? This can't happen. We're dead in sin. We have no love for God. We're lost and we cannot do it, will not do it, won't happen. But God, and this is so incredible, because I would not have done it this way. You should be grateful today that I'm not in charge. Because if it were me, and I looked upon all these wretched human beings that will not obey me, that they're doing their sin, like the Israelites, he said, I keep taking care of you, and you go to become lovers of other idols and gods and so on. If that were me, I'm saying, I'm done. Forget you. I'm quite happy and content on my own. Could God do that? He most certainly could. And still retain every vestige of his holiness and majesty. Not one part of it will be changed. God could do that. But this God, who continues to defy us, who continues to remind us that we are not him, chooses to do something radically different. He chooses to come into our world and to draw people to himself simply because he loves us. Not what I would have done, but it's what God does. And again, there's God. He's way over here. This is what God does. He just chooses to love us and decides to delight in my seemingly simple, non-effective works of praise. As an old poet said, fountain of good, all blessings flow. From thee, no want thy fullness knows. What but thyself canst thou desire? Yet, self-sufficient as thou art, thou dost desire my worthless heart. This, only this, dost thou require. The picture for us here in this point is the reminder that we come to this great God, and what do we say? Well, as I've mentioned this before, one of the reactions that we should have in all of this is that, you know, our jaws drop, and we stand, what do we do? Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, what does he do when he sees the holy God? He encounters him in the temple. He says, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm a man of unclean lips. I serve a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the holy God. I'm done. And yet God in that moment, you'll notice that he takes one of the angels who said, holy, 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 and takes a coal from the fire and sears his lips. And Isaiah's not undone. But he's called to service for God. And see, now we see then in these implications that God, while he is far away, is also, as it says here in verse 28, he is not far from us. The first implication to me is the reminder that all of God's attributes are affected by his independence, as we said before, that they give a greater display of his glory and his purposes and his delight. They speak about him. Again, Matthew Barrett points this out. If we are right that God is self-sufficient, perfect, supreme, absolute being, then the implications for the rest of the world are massive. God's supremacy means that all else is dependent for any and all good upon the one who alone is independent. I'll say that again. It means that all else is dependent for any and all good upon the one who alone is independent. That's what we need to see. All of a sudden, now work with me here. Now, something's drawing us back together. God is always that transcendent God, but yet now it's coming more into view here. Because not only the implication of his other attributes are affected by his independence, but now we see the fact that God himself then is the source of all good. I should be very thankful that God is the source of all good in my life. He loves me. He cares for me. He does all these things for me. Again, we want our kids to remember that, but oh, how often we adults forget the same thing. That we attribute our successes to our own wisdom. That we are in this position because I was smart enough to invest this way and not this way. Or I'm in this position of elevated being because I was smarter than this guy. Where do we get to that point? Have we been so slow in our scriptures we've forgotten that that is the way of the world? That's not us. We are only where we are now because of God's good grace. Somebody say amen, please, because we got to get this straight. We are only ever effective because of God's grace in our lives. We are not effective in any way outside of that grace. How much are we dependent? 120%. We are totally dependent. That doesn't mean we aren't active in pursuing things. Of course, we have to follow wisdom that God gives us. We have to take care of things that God gives us. Absolutely. But we don't do that outside of his grace, do we? We don't do that in our own strength, do we? He is absolutely independent of us. And we're totally dependent on him. And all of a sudden, I can start to feel the warmth of his presence. Because the final implication, or at least one of the final implications for us here, is that it is precisely because God is free and independent from all his creation that he is able to save lost souls like ours. Because he is not conditioned upon or contingent upon your ability to think through the logic of Christianity and accept it, because he's not contingent upon you and I doing anything, he is able then to actually save souls. He does it freely by his grace through Jesus Christ for his own glory because he loves us, period. And anything we've appreciated about God's grace is so that he, the independent, sovereign God, will be glorified forever and ever and ever and ever. And now, you see, it comes right to the point of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Notice that he lavished on us. Don't you like that? My kids don't often think of me as one who lavishes things on them. They want money. I say, what for? Well, they want 20 bucks. I say, well, here's 10. It's not how God treats us. We cry, and he just lavishes his love upon us. He just pours it out continually. Why? Because he chooses to love us. He chooses to be this way in us. With all wisdom and understanding, he draws us to himself that we might know him through Jesus Christ. And so that should evoke from us a response of humility and worship. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ here today or watching at home, then this is the point that you need to address. That God is who he is. You will never change that. You are who you are, and God can change that if you but put your trust in him alone. Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. You will acknowledge what is true, that you're completely dependent on God anyway. Don't go your own way, but go to him. That's what this table represents, the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, never forget who God is and what he's done on your behalf. He didn't do it to make you some happy person, although that's one of the blessed consequences. He did it simply because he loves you and desires to be glorified through you. It all comes back to himself. And this table for you and I who are believers here today is a reminder that this incredibly great God chooses to love me. Dear friend, whenever you figure that out, you come and explain it to me. Whenever you can reach to the heights of heaven and understand something of the character of God and explain how easy that is to understand that God would love me, you help me out here because I'm not seeing it except by his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we revel in that. We rejoice in that. We delight in that and think of the glory of God that one day we'll be in his presence forever and ever, and then things will be all clear. But one thing remember, and this is the notion that I think of through, and we talked about this in the first service, is that when we get to heaven, we think that, you know, we'll know everything about God. I think I'm going to be more confused. I'm going to delight in him. I'm going to worship him forever, ever. But he's still the self-sufficient God. He doesn't all of a sudden get us into glory, and now he's dependent on us. And we will bask in his glory and delight in praise of him. And our jaws, if they can drop any further, will drop even further. Because he never ceases. Time past, time forward, to be the self-sufficient, glorious God that we serve. Man, that's good stuff. It's not mine. It's what the Bible tells us. But he calls upon us to repent in him, to trust him and to follow him. May that be our goal, particularly as we gather on this table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to worship you is our delight, but we are faulty, sinful creatures. And as for your grace, to receive our worship and our praise, and highlight within our hearts, Father, the greatness of your glory, your majesty, and the fact that you are the self-sufficient, completely independent God who loves to make us dependent upon him and come into our world. And we ask, Lord, as we turn our hearts to this table, to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.